Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn together to Philippians chapter 4 for our sermon text this evening. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 8 and 9. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray together for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we now have the privilege of doing exactly what your word calls us to do here, to meditate on and to seek to do the things that you have called us to do in your word, to meditate on good and glorious things. Father, we pray that you would help us to detach our minds from wandering or wicked thoughts and to focus them in these moments together on your holy word. We pray that as we give our attention to it, you would be working by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to receive your word with faith, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God himself is with us. That's true in a special way when we gather for worship, of course, but it's also true that we live every day in the presence of God. In that old familiar Latin phrase, we live coram Deo, in the presence of God. And we just sang about this from Psalm 139. Hear again what Psalm 139 says about the presence of God with us. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The Bible teaches us this again and again in various places. All of our actions and all of our thoughts unfold in the presence of God, who, remember, sees not as man sees. For man can only look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. If it is indeed true that we live all of our days in the presence of God, then it's not surprising that throughout Philippians, Paul has been reminding and encouraging these Philippian believers to live in a way that is fitting for the presence of the God with whom they dwell. They are to live in a way that is fitting for the presence of God, and this involves both actions and thoughts. Our thinking and our actions are woven throughout the whole book of Philippians, not as separate, unrelated issues, but as things that are tied together, as Paul has been showing us again and again through Philippians, that proper actions, Christ-like actions, flow from having the mind of Christ. What we think shapes what we do, and both matter to the God in whose presence we dwell. If that's the case, then it's not surprising that as Paul nears the end of this letter to the Philippians, he boils all of this down into a final appeal. in verse 8. He begins by saying, finally, brethren, and he's going to give here the two last major exhortations of the entire letter, and these deal, not surprisingly, with how we think and how we act. Paul appeals to them to think and act in a way transformed by Christ, who has reconciled you to God. And that's the main point here. Think and act in a way transformed by Christ, who has reconciled you to God. If you look at this passage with me, you can see that there are really three parts to it. There are two exhortations that take up the majority of the passage in verse 8. It all builds to the exhortation, meditate on these things. Verse 9 then builds to the second exhortation, do these things. And then at the end of verse 9, there's a promise given. And so those will be our three points this evening. First, what you should think. Second, what you should do. And third, what you will enjoy. What you should think, what you should do, and what you will enjoy. Verse 8 is focused on this first point, what you should think. And what you think is more important than you think. Right thinking and right action are closely tied together here. And we are urged here to be careful, to be intentional about what we think about, what we give our attention to. This passage shows us that there is a lot of wisdom in that old familiar children's song. I'm sorry for getting this stuck in your head if I do, but the song that says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mind, what you think. This song is not just for children. Paul, I think, is making that kind of appeal to the entire church in Philippi. Be careful, Christian minds, what you think. This is a challenging passage for us, because the human tendency is to think we don't control our thinking, that our thinking is something like our breathing. Think about your breathing. It is something that you do, but it happens without you consciously thinking about doing it most of the time. Most of your breathing is not something you think about, and we tend to operate as if our thinking works the same way. Occasionally, we can focus our minds and think about something intentionally, but most of the time we feel like our minds are wandering and it's not really under our conscious control. And we all know this is especially challenging in the noisy age in which we live. We live in what many have called an attention economy. What that means is that there are lots of people trying to make money off of your attention. And that's the way everything is designed these days. The way the news is reported is designed to capture and retain your attention. The way social media apps are designed, they're free because the way they're making their money is off of your attention. They're designed to capture and retain your attention. These kinds of things are designed to continually be calling to you, set your mind on this, and then to lead you along a path that they have established for you. If algorithms and news broadcasts are oriented around keeping you hooked, they know that the best way to do that is to give you continually what gratifies the flesh. They are designed to continually set before you what is shocking, what is upsetting, what is salacious or seductive. They are continually appealing to you to set your minds on things of the earth. This is an ancient problem. And we see it clearly here in God's word. Even in the days of the Philippian church, they struggled and needed to be exhorted to set their minds on a particular sort of things. But it is also true that this problem comes to us in a new and powerful way. As those who are surrounded by all of these things that are designed to hook our minds and keep them hooked. These things are designed to snag your mind like a fish being caught on the line and to drag you along through a path designed to appeal to you. And we know how this works. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You live with this day after day. If you're like me, you struggle with this day after day. The voices and the links and the opportunities all around you to click on things and look at things and listen to things that lead you to think about things that are not glorifying to God. We're surrounded by these things, and our thinking feels like it's just out of our control. And so this exhortation from God's word in verse 8 is profoundly relevant to us today as it calls us to take control of our thinking. You see, this is a command. There's something we are supposed to do. We are supposed to meditate on particular things. We're to think carefully about certain things. Let our mind dwell on particular things. The word here, the command, meditate, it refers to active, intentional thinking. A mind that is not passively wandering, but is purposefully meditating on particular things. Well, what kinds of things does God's word call us to think about here? Paul heaps up this list of adjectives that describe the kinds of things we should be thinking about. And the first description that he gives is that we should be thinking about whatever things are true. What things are real, genuine, sincere, and not characterized by the phoniness and hypocrisy that surrounds us in this age of makeup and image filters and all of these things that people use to deceive us into thinking they're something they're not. No, we are to set our minds on things which are true. The second description here is we're to set our mind on whatever things are noble. Ask yourself, when was the last time you saw nobility being commended and presented to you as a good thing? This word noble is almost completely gone from our culture, but it's all over the Bible, often translated dignified or reverent. It's a religiously connected word. It refers to what is dignified, what is worthy of respect, what is honorable. In a world where so many people are desperate to avoid seeming too serious, too religious, too honorable or noble, God's word calls us to avoid what is flippant and foolish and immature and to meditate on instead what is noble or dignified. Then we're called to think about those things which are just, those things which are truly right, truly equitable. We are not to meditate mostly on the outrages and awful things of this world, which is usually what is used to capture our attention. We're to meditate on what is right, what should be, wherever it is found. And then we're called to meditate on whatever things are pure. Whatever things are pure. This refers to things that are free from the corrupting taint of sin. And we all know and understand that this attention economy in which we live is designed usually to hook you by shocking you with corruption. You won't believe what this person said. You won't believe what that person wore. Look at the corruption that's all around you. And we as Christians can sometimes fall into thinking that we can set our minds on these things in order to criticize them, in order to tear them down. But we're told here we shouldn't set our minds on them at all. We're not to meditate on the corruption of the world. We're to meditate on what is pure. And then we're to meditate, we're told here, on whatever things are lovely. Now understand this carefully. We often use the word lovely in a very reductionistic way to only refer to external physical attractiveness. But that's not what this word means. This word refers to something deeper that involves character. This refers to the kinds of things that foster true, genuine love and friendship and fellowship. Lovely things are things that are oriented towards true and godly love for one another. We are to think about things that are lovely in that sense. And then we're to think about whatever things are of good report. There's not much that's of good report that is shouted at you in today's world. It's all the bad reports, isn't it? But we are to think about those things that are commendable, that are praiseworthy, that are of good report, we're told here. And then as he comes to the end of the list, Paul uses two more words that I think are designed to kind of sum up the whole list and all the sorts of things we're supposed to think about, because he shifts the language a little bit here. He says, first, if there is any virtue, so if there's anything that promotes and demonstrates what is truly and properly virtuous, and if there is anything praiseworthy, anything that deserves to be praised and commended, then he gives that exhortation, meditate on these things. Now, there's an important clarification that we have to make when we think about all of these adjectives. According to whom? True according to whom? Noble in whose sight? Because we understand that the world thinks many things are true that are in fact false. The world praises many things that God condemns. And so, of course, Paul is telling us here that we should be thinking about what is true and noble and just and so on according to God. God's word must be our standard as we seek to understand and apply these categories. And yet at the same time, what Paul's saying here extends beyond things that are explicitly described in God's word. He's not merely saying, meditate on God's word all the time, though that is a good thing for us to do. Because you notice, Paul says, whatever things fit these descriptions, whatever things you find in God's world that reveal these things, those things are worthy to be meditated upon, not just in God's word, but throughout God's works of creation and providence. Wherever God's truth and goodness are on display, we should meditate on those things. We should set our minds on those things. If you go through the Bible, you will find that God's people have always had to be different from the world around them in this area. God's people have always been called to think about things that the rest of the world is not thinking about. The Psalms, for example, speak continually about the call to God's people to meditate on God's law. The New Testament is full of urgings to set our minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things. This is a part of what it means to be the people of God, not just in our age, but in any age. We must break our minds free of what the rest of the world is meditating upon and set our minds on what God calls us to think about. This is not a new problem, but it really is an issue that, at least in my judgment, our generation of Christians has mostly forgotten or dismissed. We seem to have forgotten that what we do with our minds matters, that what we pay attention to is going to shape what we do as we set our minds on all of these things that surround us. And so let me encourage you this week, as I have struggled to do in the past week and hope to continue to do in the week to come, let me encourage you simply to notice how many things in your life and in your world are designed to get a hook in your mind and drag you along. Notice how many things are calling out to you, not with what is true and noble and just and on, but with things that are untrue, things that are ignoble, things that are unjust. Notice how many things are calling you to set your mind on those things. And now here's the challenge. When you notice it, don't set your mind on it. When you notice it, turn it off. Exit the news feed. Turn off the TV. Intentionally set your mind on something else. What a difference it would make in my life and has made in my life whenever I seek to do it. What a difference it might make in your life before you click the link, before you watch the news, to ask yourself, is this going to help me meditate on those things which are right and virtuous in God's sight? I'm not saying that we need to put our heads in the sand and have no awareness of what's going on in the world around us. But I am saying that we as modern American Christians spend far too much time worrying about what's going on around us and far too little time setting our minds on things above. Think of what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What should we think? We should think about these things. And that brings us to our second point this evening. What you should do. What you should do. This is found at the beginning of verse 9. Because they're of such different lengths, you may not have noticed that verse 9 is structurally parallel to verse 8. In verse 8, there is a list of things and then a command about what to do with those things. Meditate on them. And now, once again, in verse 9, Paul uses the very same structure. He gives a list of things, and then he gives a command about what to do with those things at the end of the beginning of verse 9. So he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And if we look at this parallel structure, we can see what Paul is doing. He's moving from our thinking to our actions. He's moving from thinking to doing. These things are connected closely together. And so as he moves to what we ought to do, it's grounded in all of the truth of God, which we've learned and received. And all that Paul urges the Philippians to do is grounded, ultimately, in the gospel of Christ. That may not immediately strike you, because Paul does not mention the gospel directly. He simply talks about really two things, his teaching and his example. He refers to his teaching first when he says that they should do the things that they have learned and received from Paul. That refers to his teaching. And then he refers to his example as he speaks of the things they have heard and seen in him. This language of hearing and seeing in him reminds us of chapter 1, verse 30. Remember, he described the persecution that he was enduring as the conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. So when he refers here in chapter 4 to the things which you've heard and seen in me, I think he's referring to his example. His example of service and even suffering for the sake of Christ. Both his doctrine and his example are set before them as encouragements to what they should do. So Paul is referring to his doctrine and his example, and he does not in either place refer directly to the gospel. And yet, if you know anything about Paul, and if you've been with us through this study through Philippians, you know exactly what he's talking about here. Think first of Paul's doctrine. What did Paul teach and preach? He was obsessive about preaching the gospel of Christ. That was what the churches received from him as he went from place to place. As he put it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." This is what he taught the churches. This is what they received from him, the gospel. And what does Paul say is the gospel? How does Paul summarize what he taught and what they received? He continues to describe that in 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes the gospel this way. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I think this is what Paul is talking about here in verse 9 when he speaks of the things which you learned and received in him. He's talking about the gospel, which is the good news, not about what we do, but about what Christ has done. But if that's the case, why is he saying do it? What does it mean to do the gospel? Well, Paul's example has made that plain. That's where the example comes in. Paul has shown them, modeled for them, a life that is shaped by the gospel, a life that displays, as he said in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's true that fundamentally the gospel is not anything that we do. The gospel is about what Christ has done. And yet, if we've received the gospel, what Christ has done is going to be increasingly reproduced in us. We are going to walk increasingly gospel-shaped lives, lives that are being conformed to Christ. And as we've gone through Philippians, that's what Paul has been urging the Philippians to do. As Christ refused to exalt himself, as Paul, following him, refused to exalt himself, now the Philippians should refuse to exalt themselves. As Christ was obedient in suffering, and as Paul, following Christ, has been obedient through suffering, now the Philippians should endure and be obedient through suffering of their own. Paul has been demonstrating and has displayed through his example a gospel-shaped life, where the life of Christ is what we are being conformed to. And so now Paul here at the end of the letter is urging the Philippians to do, to live, to walk in a way that is conformed to Christ. He's urging them to have the mind of Christ, to live in the life that flows from being conformed to Christ. And so this is what we as Christians are called to do. Remember, of course, that the gospel, as I've said, is not a message of salvation by what you do. The gospel is the good news of how we are saved by what Christ has done. Yet understand, if you've received the gospel and you're standing in the gospel, you are going to be increasingly conformed in your own life to exactly what Christ has done for you. And so, both in our thinking and now in our action, what mold are we being pressed into? Not the world's mold, but Christ's. We're being conformed, not to this world, but to Christ in our thinking and in our actions. And this is what the call is to us as well. As Paul has been calling the Philippians, to live in a Christ-like way, to love one another, to serve one another, to participate in the work of the gospel side by side, so too, we are called to the same things, to be conformed to Christ more and more, in love and service to one another, in suffering if need be for the gospel, and in sanctification as we press on in pursuit of Christ. We're called to live in conformity to the gospel which Paul preached. And so this has been showing us what we are to think and what we are to do. But it ends with our third point at the end of verse 9 with what you will enjoy. What you will enjoy. You can see at the end of verse 9, Paul shifts from command to promise. As we say, from the imperative to the indicative. As he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Now, this verse raises a challenge for us and for commentators to try to figure out how is the "and" functioning here. The word "and" usually coordinates things. It sets things side by side in a series. And so if that's how this word is functioning here, Paul is simply saying, do these things, and at the same time, in a similar way, be assured that God himself is with you. But the word "and" can also describe a result. And in this immediate context, we've just seen that back in verse 7. Do you remember? The peace of God was described as the result of prayer when Paul said, "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And given that parallel in this immediate context and the link between the peace of God and the God of peace, I think we are compelled to say that this "and" is describing a result. That can be uncomfortable because it looks like then what Paul is saying is if you do certain things, you will cause God to be with you. God will be with you only as a result of your works. But I think what Paul says earlier in the letter rules that out, doesn't it? Because in chapter 1, he already said that it's God who began a good work in them. God came to them before anything was going on and initiated the work of salvation in them. In chapter 2, he talked about the ongoing work of God as he said, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I don't think Paul can be saying here that God will be distant from you, and if you do certain works, God will then come to you. It's not result in that sense. I think Paul is rather saying there is an inseparable link between godly transformation and the presence of God. He's already told us, only if God is present with you and working in you will you do these things. And now he's saying to us, if you're doing these things, you can be assured God will be with you. If you're doing these things, God himself is present and working. It's not that our works cause this result, but it is saying that as we stand fast in the gospel we've received and grow in grace, we can be assured God himself is with us. And so for those who remain anchored in the gospel, those who by God's grace are walking worthy of the gospel, there is this promise: you will enjoy the presence of the God of peace. God will be with you. But why is that something that we enjoy? I say this is something you'll enjoy, but why would you enjoy the presence of God? You see, apart from Christ, the presence of God is a terrifying thing. If you're his enemy, you don't want to live continually in the presence of your enemy. If the holy God, whose wrath is reserved for sin, is angry with you, you would not want him to be with you all the time. That's why if you're not a Christian, Psalm 139 sounds like the most terrifying thing you've ever heard. You're saying, God is with me all the time? I hate that. So why is it that we say you will enjoy the presence of God as he's with you at all times? It's because, as Paul puts it here, that he is with us as the God of peace. That God is with us, not in merely in the sense of being present, but he's with us in the sense of being favorable, that we have peace with God. The God of peace is with us. How can that be? How do we have peace with God? Well, the Bible's very clear about that. It's only through faith in Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Paul writes to his brethren here, as believers in Christ read these words, we can rejoice at the idea that the God of peace will be with us. As we are called to live in an otherworldly way, to be conformed to the world above and not to this world below, as we're called to do the difficult thing, to detach ourselves from this world and its desires, we're reassured and reminded it is worth it because we in Christ are God's people. We who were once God's enemies have been brought near as his children. The God of peace will be with us. God is always with you if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, God is with you. And you live, coram Deo, in this blessed sense of knowing the presence of God as your Father, the God of peace. But connect that then back to what we've been saying all along, what we should think about and what we should do. If we're those who have been reconciled with God by Christ, if we're those who live every day in the presence of God, who is at work within us and through us, who is concerned with our thinking and our actions, if God is with us, then should we not joyfully seek to think and act in a way that is fitting for the presence of our holy God, to think and act in a way that's conformed not to this world and its desires, but conformed to our Father in heaven, who is with us? I think that simple song that I quoted earlier is maybe a little bit better than it usually gets credit for. It can feel a little bit moralistic, but I'm not sure that it is. The song says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little mind, what you think." But all of this is not to earn the Father's love, but rather, as the song says, for the Father up above is looking down in love. He's looking down on love, in love on you. If you're a Christian and you've been reconciled to him by Christ, the Father up above is with you. He's looking down in love. So be careful, little Christian, what you think and what you do. This is an exhortation to us to be intentional, to be thoughtful. It's a difficult exhortation. I struggled with it this past week. It's not easy to do, but let our thinking and conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let us set our minds on things above, where Christ is, not on earthly things. Let us think and act in a way that is worthy of those who've been reconciled to God by Christ's grace. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've called us out of darkness and into your light. We thank you that by your grace we've been made your children. We know this is apart from anything that we have done or will do or can do. And yet, Father, as your children, we want to live in a way that pleases you. And you've told us here what that looks like. And so we ask for your help. Help us to meditate on things which are true and just and honorable and praiseworthy in your sight. And help us to do those things which are conformed to the gospel of Christ. Lord, help us to think and act in a way that is very different from the world around us this week. Help us to shine as lights in the world that others may see what we do and glorify our Father in heaven. We ask for your help in this, for we are weak. We are prone to stumble. We struggle in many ways, but we ask for your help, and we trust that you will give it, for we believe that you are with us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.